Well, we're sort of moving slowly through the churches. I was expecting to do a church a week, we didn't finish up Thyatira last week, and I want to touch on some loose ends on that church. Loose ends that I had, not that the Word had, obviously. I like to do review. It's important because as we do review, we can get into the essence of what's going on before us. And the structure, there is a structure. When Jesus addressed the seven churches, an outline, and there's 7 points, seven headings to each of the letters, beginning with the name and introduction. All seven churches have a name and an introduction. And then the title, Jesus gives his title that is in chapter 1 between verses 14 through 18. There is a description given of Jesus where he is described in many different facets, and he pulls at least one of those facets and he addresses a church with that facet. So each church has a different facet or title of Jesus. And then each church is given a commendation except for two, Sardis and Laodicea. Those two churches, he has no commendation for them. And we'll get into Sardis next week. He does have concerns and rebukes for five of the seven churches. Smyrna and Philadelphia, he has no rebuke for those two churches. Smyrna, the suffering church, Philadelphia, the missionary church, he does not rebuke them, but five others he does. He also has exhortation or admonitions for all seven churches. And then there is a closure, and the closure is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But we also have a promise to the overcomer, and it concludes the Jesus' address to the first three churches. But the promise to the overcomer does not conclude with the last four churches. Rather, the promise to the overcomer precedes the closure, which some think that there's significance to that. And in fact, we do know what's common to those last four churches is that there is an explicit reference to Jesus' second coming, for that would be rapture and his coming to earth. So this is sort of a design tally of the structure of the seven letters. Now, there's three types of Christians. It's important to understand there are three types. And if you don't understand this part, the letters are going to be confusing to you. You're not going to understand that. So I brought this. I think this is the third time I've gone into in-depth on this. Last time I taught on this a couple of weeks ago, I didn't finish it, and someone came up to me and says, you didn't go all the way through. I'm going to go all the way through this time. Type 1 Christian. What is a type 1 Christian? This is what I made up. I just made up type 1, type 2, type 3, for lack of a better term. But a type 1 Christian is one who walks in the Spirit. And according to the Scripture, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me, and apart from me you can do nothing. Jesus said this in John 15, verses 4 and 5. And so the type 1 Christian is one who abides in Christ continually, as the Scripture admonishes us to. Outward actions of the type 1 Christian will demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, according to Galatians 5:22. And this Christian is quick to repent. They don't linger. It's just something that they do right away as they walk in the Spirit. It's something, when they recognize their sin, they do it right away. Now, type 2 Christian definition walks in the flesh more than in the Spirit. And we see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul addresses the brothers there. These are Christians now, brothers. He says, I cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal. Now, these are saved Christians. They're saved. But he refers to them as carnal or in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 and 10 to 15. The outward actions of the type 2 Christians is that they tend towards jealousy, selfish ambition, adultery, idolatry, hatred, strife, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, you can see it there. Also 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, 6, 9 to 10, and 15 to 20. Here we see the outward actions are carnal, that which is of the flesh and not of the spirit. In Galatians 5:17, we read that the spirit and the flesh are at odds with one another in continual conflict, so that you do not do what you want to do. But then in verse 18 of Galatians 5, we learn that we overcome the flesh by walking in the spirit. Now, this Christian, the type 2 Christian, will eventually confess that sin, because according to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, godly sorrow does lead to repentance. And so this Christian, the type 2 Christian, does eventually repent and usually takes God's discipline. And none of us want that, right? But he loves you so much that he's going to discipline you. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13, we read that God disciplines those whom he loves. And if we are walking the flesh, he will bring things into your life to get your attention. And sometimes it hurts, the things that he brings into your life. That discipline we don't want, but it's necessary for you to walk in the Spirit. He will bring those things into your life that will hurt in order to get you back in the right track. Now, it's true that most Christians move back and forth between the type 1 and type 2 Christian. You just sort of like a toggle, light on, light off, light on, light off. When you're walking in the flesh, you're walking in the dark. But when you're walking in the Spirit, you're in the light, right? So it's sort of like a toggle switch. And this Christian is saved. It's just that those who tend to be more carnal will go through some harder times, trials in life. Now, this, of course, excludes the Job folk, because there are those that are righteous and that love the Lord and have not done wrong, yet they still go through trials, right? So you may be right there in line with God's will and trusting him and doing those things that are right, and you may have something come into your life that you don't understand. Why is this here? Why am I going through this pain? Well, that's the Job factor. You've got to consider that God does allow us to go through trials, even though we've done nothing to warrant that kind of discipline in our lives, but he allows it in our lives anyway. And the bottom line, when that does happen to you, you're to praise God anyway, right? And thank him that he's in charge. And even like Job said, even though you slay me, yet will I trust you. I will even trust you if you kill me, because I know you're in charge and I know that you know what's best. So, but when it comes to our walk, we could either be walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh, and God would have us walk in the Spirit. Now, there is this type 3 Christian that most of us, you know, we probably, as soon as I define it here, you'll say, oh yeah, that does make sense. This Christian is a professing Christian in name only. Maybe you know some folk like that. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And see, this is a professing Christian. This is somebody who, if you were to ask them, are you a Christian, they might say something like, well, of course I am, I was born a Christian, or maybe something. No, I had one gal, she said something that sounded spiritual. It was at work at Disneyland, and I said, oh, are you a Christian? She said, no, I'm a Catholic. And I thought, oh, okay. I thought they were the same thing, but anyway. There are those who are Christian in name only, and they aren't really believers in Christ. There's an estimated 2 billion Christians in this world. 2 billion. There are more Christians than any other religion in the world. Number two are the Muslims, right behind, 1.3 billion. And I wonder, you know, are all those Christians spiritual Christians? And the answer is obviously no, they're not. Now, as we look at the outward actions of this type 3 Christian, this Christian copies the type 1 and type 2 Christian by doing good works. However, they are idolatrous and immoral. Revelation 2, 20 to 21. They're spiritually dead to God. Revelation 3, verse 1. They care most about worldly riches. Revelation 3, 17. Of course, those are the churches of Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. And they appear to be Christians. They look like Christians on the outside. For example, the Church of Thyatira, we read a couple weeks ago, Jesus says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience, and you have more at the last than you did at the first. And he commends them, the Church of Thyatira. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, we went into that detail a couple of weeks ago. That's amazing how he could commend this church with such wonderful attributes. And yet he had something against them, and it was pretty serious, and as we will get into tonight. Well, there's little hope of salvation for this Christian. However, Jesus does make it clear when he addresses the three churches that are type 3 Christian churches. He does say that there's still time to repent, to all three of them. So you can be a Christian in name, and not really be saved, but there's always an opportunity for repentance. So there we have the three types of Christians. Now, as we move through the study of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, it's important to understand these three types of Christians. Now, the type one Christian we find in Smyrna and Philadelphia. And in Smyrna, Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. And he has this to say about them, yet you are rich. He has nothing negative to say about this church, only good to say. He encourages them to persevere through their afflictions and through their persecutions. And then the Church of Philadelphia, he addresses them as having little strength. But then he goes on to say, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then he speaks of opening a door for them that they can go out into all the world. So these two churches are type one churches. They're churches where we see God having nothing but positive things to say about them. Then we have the Church of Ephesus and Pergamos that are type two Christian churches. And Ephesus, we read this, you are hard workers. Jesus says to them, you endure hardships and intolerant of false apostles. But he has this against them. And here now is that they have forsaken your first love. And so this church is missing out on really the whole point of why they're a church. They defend the gospel, they defend the doctrine, they do a good job, but the whole point of the church is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? That's why you come. You want to learn who he is. You want to draw close to him, to get to know him. But they had forsaken their first love, and this was made cause concern for Jesus. They were more in the flesh than they were in the spirit. And he calls them to return to their first love. Pergamos, he holds them, he says, you have not denied my name, but some hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And we looked at the doctrine of Balaam, and we learned that it has to do with worldly compromise. And so this church I put into the type two category because he didn't hold the whole church accountable. There were just some in this church that were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. And I'll get to what Balaam, and we're going to touch on that again as we get more into Thyatira. But they had not denied his name. And so they were in the category of type two. Now we come to the type three Christian churches, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. And these churches basically have, as you know, as we have defined a type 3, they were professing Christians for the most part. We see, for example, Thyatira, you have love, faith, service, and patience. Their works were greater than at the last than they were at the first. It's really a hard thing to understand, but you, him addressing the majority of the church, tolerate world compromise. Not just some, like Pergamos, but the church as a whole now was tolerating the teaching of worldly compromise, and we'll get more into that a little bit later. Sardis, in contrast to Pergamos, they had some who hold to the teaching of the doctrine of Balaam. Thyatira, the whole church was involved in this, so there had been a progression, downward progression in Thyatira. And remember, I want to quickly comment, what is so hard to understand is how this church, Thyatira, could be so highly commended for their works, for their agape love, and that's the Greek there for love, agape love, for their service, for their pistia faith, which is, it's a good kind of faith, it's a faith that trusts in God, and also their patience, and yet God has some such tough things to say about this church. He's going to cast them into the great tribulation. And my, oh my, that's hard to understand. But it just goes to show there's more to it. There's more to your relationship with the Lord than works, love, service, faith, and patience. You know, wait a minute, wait, hold, stop! Didn't you just say faith? I thought it was by grace through faith that we've been saved. But what did James say about faith? Even the demons believe and they shudder. You know, the same word for believe there in James is the same one he uses here in Thyatira. Same root word. Pistis, that word. And so even the demons believe. There's something more to your relationship with the Lord than just works. Are you with me? You can have all kinds of service. You can be full of love. Do you know anybody that is very loving and they claim to be a Christian, but they're not? I knew people like that. They're very loving, very kind, very gracious, and they claim to be a Christian, but they really weren't Christians. You see, because they believed in Buddha too. They believed that, you know, it was okay to believe in Buddha as a god, and the Allah, it's okay to believe in Allah as God. Did you know anybody like that? Well, there are people out there that are very loving, and they seem to be very faithful and very kind, full of service, a lot of good works, but they're not saved. They're not saved. Because, you see, Jesus said to these people, he said, look, you come to me and say, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform mighty miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And you see, they had all these outward signs of knowing God, but they really didn't know God. And as a result, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Boy, that ought to get the hair in the back of your neck going. Huh? Thinking, ooh, is that me? Oh, am I like that? Oh. Well, we'll pursue this a little bit as we go through these scriptures. Hopefully that'll become clear. Well, let's continue on with the type 3 Sardis. They had a reputation for being alive. They looked like Christians, but they were dead. Wake up and repent. He had nothing good to say to the church of Sardis. Nothing. And then there's Laodicea. You are lukewarm. And he called them wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See, they thought they were rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. But he said, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, blind, and naked. He says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And so these are the three churches that is predominantly made up of type 3 Christians. They look like Christians, but in fact they're not. They're just Christians by name. They're professing Christians. And as we, and we're not going to get into this tonight, we've touched on it before, but I'll pick up maybe next week on this. But there's a prophetic application of the churches, the seven churches, right? And those who understand this prophetic application, the seventh and last church, the predominant trait of that church will be dominant during that age. And of course, what church would that be today? That's the Laodicean church. That's the lukewarm church. And doesn't that fit? Rich, I mean, think about just the Americas alone. Even the poor people down in Nicaragua, they're desperately poor, but they're still wealthier than many people centuries ago. I mean, think about it. I mean, poor people driving around in cars and having homes, but they're still desperately poor. Think about that. We live like kings and queens here in this country, literally. I mean, think about even a king. Of course, not everybody here has servants. How many of you have servants? Okay, well, that sort of changes it. But I mean, just the conveniences that we have available at our fingertips, it's amazing. Okay, well, that's by way of introduction. Let's look at Revelation 2 and turn your Bibles to chapter 2. And I'm going to read through these verses, and then we're going to go back through and look at them. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus commend this church, and we went into it in great detail about their works, love, service, faith, and patience. But almost in the same breath, we see Jesus say this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because," now notice, we're going to move through this slowly, "you allow," the NIV says tolerate, "you allow that woman," you tolerate that woman Jezebel, "who calls herself a prophetess to teach," you allow her to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now apparently there was a woman in Thyatira that called herself a prophetess, and she also taught false doctrines within the church. And Jesus called her by the name Jezebel. Now, it's not important to know whether this Thyatiran woman was actually named Jezebel, or if the word Jezebel is an idiom for the Old Testament Jezebel. Some get all caught into that. You read commentaries and they go, "Oh, you know, was there really a Jezebel living at this time when John wrote the letter?" And then they go searching the records looking for a Jezebel. I think if you get too, you sort of get off on the tangents there, don't want to do that. But there is, I think, the very least, this Jezebel here is symbolic of the Old Testament Jezebel. Yes, there probably was a woman there who called herself a prophetess. You may have know from the book of Acts, Lydia, who was actually from Thyatira, that Paul met, and she was involved in the maker of purple dye in clothing and so on. She was a leader there in Thyatira. Perhaps there was somebody under her teaching who rose up in the leadership ranks that became a false prophetess and began seducing others into bad teaching. Whether her name was Jezebel or not, it's not important, but we do know that at the very least she is symbolic of the Old Testament Jezebel. What do we know about Jezebel of the Old Testament? Okay, well, we know that Jezebel married King Ahab. From 1 Kings 16:31, we read, he, that is King Ahab, not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. So King Ahab, who was an Israelite king, a Jew, falls in love with this foreigner from Sidonia, which is up north today in today's Lebanon, right there on the coast, back then known as Phoenicia. And he got interested in her and ended up marrying her. And what did he do? He began to serve the god that she served, Baal, and began to worship him. So we know Jezebel is a foreigner, and she married an Israelite king, one of the kings of the 10 northern tribes. We know that Jezebel ate food sacrificed to idols. We learn in 1 Kings 18, verse 19, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me," this is Elijah speaking, "on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now we know that these prophets, what prophets would do, these false prophets of these false gods, they would offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and they would burn these sacrifices after they offered them, and then they would eat the meat. This is very common in pagan religions. And you could see this carried on even into the time of New Testament times, where the Romans would eat. They would sacrifice their animals to their pagan god, and then that meat would go to market, and that meat would usually they'd have a special table just for that meat that was sacrificed to idols. And it says, temple sacrifice special, save a dollar an ounce or whatever it is. And then they would come in and buy that meat, go home and cook it, and then they would be eating meat sacrificed to idols. So we know Jezebel was involved in this because that was her background. Not only did she eat food sacrificed to idols, but she practiced sexual immorality. We learn in 2 Kings 9, verse 22, "Now it happened when King Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And so he answered, 'What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft," witchcraft is sorcery, "are so many.'" And so Jezebel and Ahab had a son named Joram, and Joram was not a good king, but here we learn that Jezebel was involved in harlotries, and she was involved in sorcery. And so she participated in sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, which is considered spiritual adultery. Now, bottom line, Jezebel taught and seduced God's people to follow her actions, which led people into worldly compromise and a divided heart. Worldly compromise and a divided heart. That was really what her goal is. And what she did to God's people. You trace her back in the Old Testament, that's exactly what she did. She led Ahab astray, then she began to lead the people of Israel astray, and she, by her actions, by her example of eating meat sacrificed to idols, by her adultery and her spiritual immorality, the people followed her actions. Now, As I thought about the end result of Jezebel's teaching, because it's a hard one, because when you think about sexual immorality and eating meat sacrificed to idols, to us today, that's sort of a hard thing to get our arms around and relate to. And as I was thinking about this, I realized that Thyatira and Pergamos are very similar. Look back at Revelation 2, verse 14 in your Bibles. And concerning Pergamos, Jesus says this, Revelation 2, verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those," that would be some, "who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Now, isn't that exactly the same thing in Thyatira? Sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. See that? And in one case, you have Jezebel, which is in Thyatira. And in the other case, Pergamos, you have Balaam. And so what's this all about? Well, Balaam was a prophet who for greed taught the Moabite king Balak how to seduce the Israelites into sinning. And he says, look, all you have to do is to get your lovely Moabite gals to go over there. Remember now, Israel, they're under Joshua. Moses was their leader. They're about ready now to cross the Jordan River and to take the land of Israel. And there they are in the plain on the east side of the Jordan River, waiting to go across the Jordan River. And Balaam comes along, and he's actually hired by the king of Moab, Balak, to cast a curse on the people out there sitting in the plain. And Balaam can't do it. Three different times, they offer sacrifices to prepare for this curse that he's going to cast down upon Israel. And three different times, rather than a curse, what comes out of his mouth but a blessing. So Balaam realizes, gee, I can't curse them. God won't allow me to curse them. But let me tell you what to do, because I really want that money. You know, you're paying me a good sum here, and I want to make sure I get that. I do my day's work. So I'll tell you how to get them to fall. Send those lovely Moabite young ladies over there, down there on the plain, and have them entice the Israelite men into sex, and also to worship and eat food that is sacrificed to these to Baal and so on. And if you can get them to do that, then Israel will fall. They'll fail. And so Balaam disappears, and then what do you have next? You have to find that's exactly what happens. And there they are committing adultery right in front of all the eyes of the people of Israel. And maybe you remember the story how one of the sons of Aaron, one of the priests, takes a spear right in front of everybody. One of the Israelite men and a Moabite girl, they go into their tent right in front of everybody. They begin to get it on right in the tent. And he walks in there with a spear and he thrusts it through the two of them, killing both of them. And then 24,000 others died, Israelites, died as a result of the judgment of God for this compromise with the world. And so there we have the story of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, making money at the expense of others, causing them to sin, teaching that that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Now the difference between Pergamos and Thyatira is the size and the scale of the sin. In Pergamos, it's on a much smaller scale. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those." In other words, there's some who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, so on to stumble, to eat things, sacrifice idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And some, not all, as we find in the church of Thyatira. In contrast, in verse 20 of chapter 2, in Thyatira, we see the majority of those in Thyatira who were tolerant of worldly compromise. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you, the church as a whole, not just some of you, like at Pergamos, but most of you, allow or tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants into worldly compromise. What it all boils down to is that God wants from us an undivided heart. He doesn't want us to be double-minded concerning who he is. And that was a mistake of the Pergamos church. There were some, not all, that's why that's a type 2 church. They're not a type 3. Some began teaching this worldly compromise. In Thyatira, we see that the whole church is indicted by Jesus for tolerating the teaching of worldly compromise, this double-mindedness, this divided heart. And what it all boils down to is this. Where do you stand with Jesus? Are you double-minded towards Jesus? Is your heart undivided towards him? Are you wholly wanting him in your life 100%? Is that the number one goal in your life, is to get to know him better? You were created, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, for the praise of his glory. And so is your goal in this life to bring him glory in all that you do from day to day? Now, of course, if you're a type 1 Christian, you'll be doing that perfectly every day, right? You'll be walking in the Spirit, never stumbling, flowing along in life with no problems. But that's not all of us, is it? In fact, that's very few of us. In fact, I don't know, I only know of one type 1 Christian, don't you? Jesus, he's the only one that could do that perfectly, right? So we're probably going to toggle back and forth between type 1 and type 2. We're saved, and we struggle, and we get it by our bumps and bruises and so on. But here is what it all boils down to. God wants an undivided heart from us. He does not want us to be worldly compromisers. And a good definition of worldly compromise is described for us in the book of James. You can turn there or you can follow me here. James chapter 4, verse 4, we read the following. James says this. This is a good definition of worldly compromise. Adulterers and adulteresses. James doesn't mince words. Goes right to the point. That's James. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? The Holy Spirit who lives in you is jealous over the choices you make concerning this world. You and me, talking to both, all of us. I mean, we're all in the same boat, right? And the choices that you make, the Holy Spirit is jealous about the choices that we make from day to day, from moment to moment. We can either be friends with the world, or we can be friends with the Lord. Now, that word world, did that ever bug you? World, isn't that sort of a big buzzword? World, what does that mean, world? And the Greek for world is cosmos, or cosmos, depending on your how you want to pronounce it. What is the world? And we learn in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the worldly compromise emphasizes lusts and pride. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, verse 16, now here we have the definition of the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here we're given a definition help us better understand what the Bible means by the world. So the world has to do with the lusts and the pride that want to creep into our life. Now there is proper desire. God created us with desires, right? And there is desire that is proper, that is in its right place, it's okay. And it technically, it is not considered a lust. When you're in your marriage relationship, you have that proper context of marriage relationship, then the desire for sexual gratification is normal and acceptable. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible says not to do, and because that is of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. There are proper desires, and in the proper context, it's okay. But out of that context, and God has established those contexts for us, by the way, you don't decide when it's okay to have sex with somebody outside of what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture gives us the context, the proper context, which means in a marriage context. And we have this tendency to want to rationalize and compromise with the world, thinking that, oh, well, it's okay. After all, we will be getting married in about a year. I couldn't tell you how many times I have a gal come along, well, you know, we have a secret engagement, and he doesn't want me to tell anybody. I wonder why. You better get your radar up there, gals, and understand that there's something going on here. It's called rationalizing, and it's called compromise. It's called worldly compromise, and that's exactly what we're studying here. Sexual immorality. Eating food, sacrifice idols, what about that one? Well, we'll get to that in a second. Jesus identified Satan as the ruler of this world. So don't be surprised if there are these temptations that come upon you, because after all, who's in charge of the world? Satan. He's the ruler of this world. John 12, verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is that? Speaking of Satan. John 14, verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And then John 16, 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus speaks of Satan as a ruler of this world. In fact, we have a situation where Satan tried to get Jesus to compromise. Did you know that? We learn in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, then the devil, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Can you imagine being there to see this? Man, that'd be something, huh? You go to the top of this mountain and boom, he shows you all the kings of the world from the beginning to the end. That tells me something about time, by the way. Time is a physical property, and it's all recorded. All of history is recorded. And he was able to show him, and I don't know how he did it, but it's another dimension that we don't fully understand. But Jesus was able to show him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. Boy, wouldn't that be something, be able to see something that quickly? And he did. He showed him, and in a moment of time, and then what did he do? And the devil said to him, to Jesus, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. That's a lot of power, isn't it? Therefore, if you will worship me, worship before me, all will be yours. All you have to do, Jesus, is compromise. Compromise, and I will give you whatever it is that you want. And Jesus answered and said to him, get me behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Jesus saw right through it, just like we need to. When the temptations come along our way, we need to be able to recognize it and call it for what it is. And in the Spirit, because the Spirit is jealous over your affections and where your affections are, and seek the Lord. So we see that Satan tried to get Jesus to compromise with the world. The world hates Jesus. Why? Because John 7, verse 7 says, the world hates me, Jesus said, because I testify of it that its works are evil. The Bible doesn't have a whole lot of good to say about the world, by the way. You know, I will have some from time to time. I don't know if this happens to you, but do you ever have someone ask you, how's the world treating you? Have you ever been asked that question? I always do a double take. Oh, man, what should I say? You know, not too good. It hates me. You know, what are they going to, if they're a Christian, they're not a Christian. They mean, even Christians don't understand. No, the world hates me. It's a good opportunity to open up to share the gospel, too. You know, according to the Bible, the world doesn't like me too much because I love Jesus. And how's the world treating you? The world hates Jesus. And by the way, the world hates Christians. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do not marvel, my brethren, 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The Bible, when it uses this term world the way it does, the best way to understand it is to think of it as the satanic world system. Satanic world system. We are not of this world. We are in this world, but we are not of it. And we are not to compromise with this world. No matter how hard the world tries to get you to compromise and to give in, you are to not compromise. You are to draw a line and say no, because if I do, I will be grieving the Holy Spirit. James 4:6, once again, coming back to that. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then James 4:5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? And then when we come to verse 6, we come to the good part, James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we think about this world situation that we're all in, and we're stuck and we're part of it, the Lord wants us to understand that his grace is there with us as we humble ourselves before him. And that's all it takes. When you begin to hate your sin so much that you can't stand it being there anymore and you want it out of your life, then you're on the right road to humility. You've humbled yourself, and God will see to it that you will be restored in the right relationship with him. We learn in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. And the present age has to do with this world that we're living in, this world that's at enmity with God, that hates God, this world system that is under the control of Satan and his minions. We are to not give in to the worldly lusts that want to take over and consume us. And we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking, now here we go, verse 13 of Titus 2, one of those famous verses. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There we see the scriptures refer to Jesus Christ as God. And he's going to come one day, and we are looking for that time. Are you looking for that blessed hope of his appearing? And if you are, you're on the right track. You're doing just what the scriptures tell us to do. And then verse 15, speak these things, Paul writes. Speak these things, he addresses Titus. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. So, and that is exactly what Jesus does to the church of Thyatira. He's rebuking the church. He's admonishing the church. And King Ahab compromised by marrying the foreign woman Jezebel, who taught the Israelites sexual immorality and idol worship. King Ahab was double-minded. His heart was divided. So the same is true with the church of Thyatira. They were tolerant of those who taught that it is okay to compromise with the world. We have examples today of those even in the church that are teaching us to compromise. They're teaching us it's okay to go after the riches and after the wealth. And for the sake of... It's not what this world is all about, pursuing the riches. And yet we see the name it and claim it doctrine that has ruined so many lives. The blab it and grab it, you know. This is your right as God's child to have earthly possessions and many riches. There's nothing wrong with having money as long as it's not being used to pursue after the things of this world. And unfortunately, and I've seen it, maybe you have too, Christians where they become so consumed with their possessions and their money that that's all they think about. If you've ever had lunch with them or you have some kind of fellowship with them, that's all you hear about. Have you ever met anybody like that who calls himself a Christian and that's all they want to talk about is the latest stock market gains and, hey, if you invest in this, you'll make more money, and hey, come on, and that's all they want to talk about, and you want to go, what about the Lord? Where does he fit in all this? Oh, yeah, well, he can come along too. We can all make money together. Okay, well, you know, our earthly nature cannot be trusted. And Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And there we are admonished as Christians to put to death, to extinguish it, this earthly nature, this worldly lusts that are inside of us, to want to go these ways, to extinguish these things. Evil desires, that's interesting, evil desires. The Greek there, it's sort of like, it's a lust, there's a sexual tone to it, but working up your passions in a lustful manner outside of the proper bounds of marriage. You're to put that to death because and it's hard today. I tell you, it's so difficult today with our society, with all that we have in front of us, these constant attacks on our eyes, the lust of our eyes, the lust of flesh, constant. So may God help you with this. Well, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. Because of these things, God's going to come to judge the world system, and Satan is going to be thrown out and replaced. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh trumpet was sounded, and the announcement was made that the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of our Lord and of the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ replaced the kingdoms of this world. with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And so we come back now to Revelation chapter 2, 21, and let's go ahead and finish this up now. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, that is, of her worldly compromise. And she did not repent. Jezebel did not repent of her, of these things. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And here we are told that that there will come a time where there will be so-called Christians, professing Christians, who are going to miss the rapture, and that will go into the tribulation. That's exactly what this is saying. Now, some would say the Greek word thalipsis, well, you know, that just doesn't have to do with the tribulation, even though Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 24 to describe the tribulation. In fact, Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus says this, for then there will be great tribulation. It's the same Greek word as we have here in Revelation 2:22. There shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And there are those who are saying, well, wait a minute. When Jesus is addressing the church of Thyatira and saying that I will cast her into a sick bed, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, what it really means is that he's going to cast them into difficulties. And after all, didn't Jesus say that in John 16:33? Didn't Jesus say this? I've told you these things so that you will have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good courage. I have overcome the world. So he's addressing Christians. Hey, you're going to have tribulation. And so you're thinking, oh my, maybe that's what he's talking about here. No, it's not. He's talking to Christians who are type 1 and type 2 Christians in John 16:33. He's saying to them that, look it, as Christians, you're going to have trouble in this world. Why? Because this world hates me. If it hated me, it's going to hate you. You're going to have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world, this world that hates you. Now here in Revelation 2:22, he's not addressing true believers. He's addressing those who are sinning and call themselves Christians. You see the difference? And he's saying to them, look it, I'm going to cast you into great tribulation. This passage, with no shadow of a doubt, is a reference to the Great Tribulation, a time in history that will come and go, it's still yet future, where there will be Christians, so-called Christians, who will be cast into the tribulation period. They will miss the rapture. I remember back in the 70s, I went to a Bible study with Hal Lindsey, and he was teaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51, that all will be caught up in a twinkling of an eye. And so he was emphasizing all, meaning all Christians. Everybody who is a Christian will be caught up in a twinkling of an eye. And he used the argument in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he's addressing the carnal church. And they were carnal Christians. And carnal Christians will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. And I don't have a problem with that. I don't see that as a problem at all. Because a type 2 Christian is a carnal Christian. A type 1 Christian is a spiritual Christian. A type 3 Christian, on the other hand, is only a Christian by name. And there are 2 billion Christians in this world, and I suspect that a large chunk of them are going to be left behind. And that's how I see the Bible teaching this. Now, there's the way the scripture is written, those of us that are carnal Christians, there should be a question in the back of your mind, lingering. Am I really a type 2 Christian, or am I really a type 3 Christian? I think God put that there in purpose. It's not real clear, the difference between a type 2 and a type 3 Christian. Type 3 Christian is one who sees what a Christian is and acts like they want to be a Christian, but they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you can be a carnal Christian and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, walking around convicted, right? As Pastor Mark, facial disgracial, I'm under God's conviction. And it's terrible. It's good to be under God's conviction, but when you're constantly walking around in carnality and constantly under the discipline of God, constantly being beat up because you're not willing to walk in the Spirit, you're going to have a miserable Christian life. Is that what you want? To be, you know, beat up by God, you know, because you simply want to live the carnal life? Yeah, you can go in the rapture. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Let's turn there real quick. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. There will be carnal Christians when they face Jesus, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, who will be ashamed when they face him because of their carnality. Verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him, walk in him, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. There will be carnal Christians who will get raptured, and when they stand before him, they will be ashamed. Now, is that what you want when you stand before Jesus in that day? Do you want to be ashamed? Okay, that's a carnal Christian. That's a type 2 Christian. What are we talking about here in Thyatira? They're a type 3 Christian. They don't have anything to do with this. They're just a Christian by name. Do you know anybody like that? You need to share the gospel with them. You need to tell them point blank, hey, you're not saved. Of course, as the Spirit leads. You want the Holy Spirit to help you with this. Because a person who is blinded to the truth of their relationship with Jesus Christ, they're going to get left behind. They're going to go into the tribulation. That's what this says. Verse 23 of Revelation 2, I will kill her children, that's Jezebel's children, with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. It's interesting that part of the Baal worship, you know what they did? When they were going through the worship ceremony and honoring Baal, their efforts to appease Baal would often culminate in the sacrifice of human beings, usually the firstborn of one of the offering, of the one offering the sacrifice. They would actually kill their child, and yet here Jesus. Now, this is a God that Jezebel worshipped. And here Jesus is saying, look, I will kill their children. I will kill her children. So I find it interesting here, this teaching in light of the comments Jesus made in Revelation 2:23, I will strike her children dead. Verse 24, we come to the exhortation. From Jesus, now to you I say, here's his admonition, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. So he is here addressing those, the minority, by the way, in Thyatira, as many of you who do not hold to this doctrine, notice he says, who have not known the depths of Satan, this worldly compromise, that's the depths of Satan, compromising with the world, the depths of Satan, learning about the things of this world and wanting to get into it deeper, and curiosity, as they say, killed the cat. As you get in the internet, you start exploring and go deeper and deeper and looking for weird stuff, be careful. The deeper things of Satan. He says, those who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. So there will be a remnant in Thyatira who will not be, who will be, they will be saved, they will be taken in the rapture, because they do not hold to the teaching of Jezebel. Now with this church comes a switch in the order of the promise, and the closure. Remember that? Instead of the promise coming last, the promise comes before the closure. And so the promise to the overcomer here is before the closure of the church, and it says this to this church, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. What is the power? How do you overcome? 1 John 5, verse 5 says this: Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's how you overcome the world. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then verse 27 of Revelation 2, he, that is the believer, shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. So we learn in Romans 8:17 that Christians will be co-heirs with Christ. Jesus taught that Christians will be put in charge of cities during his reign. We read in Luke 19, verses 11 to 19, where Jesus told them a parable when they thought the kingdom of heaven was going to appear at once. And he taught them about a nobleman who, by birth, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. And he told them to put the money to work until I come back. And then it says that when he came back, the first one came to him and told him, Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. And so he said to that servant, Well done, my good servant. His master replied, Because you have been trustworthy in a very little small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And the second came and said, Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master says, You take charge of 5 cities. So we learn from Luke chapter 19, 11 to 19, that there's a very strong indication that we will rule with Christ over the nations, and we will actually be put in charge of cities. Sort of like a mayor. And if you don't like the idea, well, by then it'll be okay. It'll be all, you know, he'll have it all figured out for you, and you'll have no problem with it. I don't want to be mayor. I just want to clean toilets. I'm happy doing that. No problem. Well, he may accommodate you if you want to do it that way, but Revelation 2:28, and I will give him the morning star. By the way, who is the morning star? Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So Jesus is the morning star. And when we look at the whole context here of this letter to the Thyatira, and it's like the other churches, it all boils down to, what is my relationship with Jesus like? Do I have a relationship with him? Am I seeking him with all of my heart? And if I'm not seeking him with all of my heart, then I need to know that. I need to know that. So I want to pray with you right now. By the way, it does close with verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this concludes this letter, because Jesus wants them to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you have an ear to be able to hear, let's pray. Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, I ask right now for anybody that is here that needs to have a relationship with you that they're lacking in their life right now. In Jesus' name, that you will touch them by the power of your Spirit and bring them into that relationship that you desire to have. Right now, touch them where they are at, and in your heart, even right now, just call out to him, Lord, I want to have that relationship with you where I can be abiding in you at all times, remaining in you continually, as we read in 1 John 2:28, to continually abide in you. Help me with that, Lord, that I can stay with you even to that time when you take me home, so that when I see you face to face, I will not be ashamed. And so, Father, we thank you for that promise that you've given us, that as we seek you and as we earnestly seek you, that you will see to it that we are rewarded. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand. Let's stand. Now may the Lord help you this week as you go forward in a world that hates you. It doesn't like you. It wants to put you down. It wants to take you out. May the Lord be your rear guard and your front guard. May you hold up the shield of faith to protect yourself from those fiery darts that come hurling at you. May you hold forth the sword, which is God's word, to be able to fight those fiery darts, and through all prayers and petitions before the Lord, make sure you give thanks. And as you do so, and you praise Him, and you give Him all the glory, and you rejoice in who He is, then He will gird you up. He will be your strength. He will go before you. He will clear the path. He will see to it that His plan is fulfilled in you as you go forth rejoicing. And in the process, you will be filled with that joy. That joy that is complete, and that abundant life that He wants you to have. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.